you make in this world will largely be determined by the choices you make in the relatively few defining moments of your life. Think about it. Adam and Eve, their defining moment came in a split-second decision where they chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to disobey God's command. Think of the fallout from that one decision they made in that defining moment. Cain's defining moment came when he acted on his deep-seated resentment and chose to kill his brother Abel. Abraham, his first defining moment came when he obeyed God's crazy command to leave all that was familiar to him, to take his family, and to go to a place that he had never even seen and perhaps never even heard of. Another defining moment came for Abraham when he decided, out of fear, to pawn his wife, Sarah, off to Pharaoh, pretending she was his sister. Like all of us, Abraham made some good choices and he made some bad choices. A defining moment came for Moses when he overcame his own fear and he stood before Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." Later, he faced another defining moment when, out of great anger and rage at God's people, he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock as God had instructed. Matthew, the tax collector, he knew it was a defining moment when he was sitting in his tax booth and he heard this carpenter from Nazareth say to him, "Come on, follow me." And the gospel tells us he got up and followed him. I think for all of us, the most fundamental of all defining moments in our life comes when we make that decision to get up out of our own tax booths and follow Jesus Christ. Defining moments come for groups of people as well. They come for families, for churches, for nations. I think of Winston Churchill speaking to his people as he stood before a beleaguered House of Commons, June 18, 1940. He says, "Let us brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour." I want to talk with you this morning about these defining moments in your life. I want to help you recognize them when they come. I want to help you respond to them in such a way that you can actually maximize your impact for the kingdom of God. Last week, you know probably that we began to study the book of Esther. And you may remember that Esther is a young woman living in exile, a Jewish woman living in exile in Persia. She's an orphan. Remember, she has been raised by her older cousin Mordecai. She's beautiful in form and in face. So much so that the king of Persia, King Ahasuerus, has chosen her to be his new king in replacement of the old, or his new queen, excuse me, in replacement of his old queen, Vashti. She moves into the palace, Esther does, and she begins to live a life of privilege and luxury. And yet Esther's about to be thrust in to a defining moment so important that the continued existence of her people actually hangs in the balance. And so this moment will determine whether or not Esther will move from being a beauty queen to a saint, from living the life of an empty-headed sex symbol to that of a passionate intercessor in the high-risk adventure of living for God. From the story of Esther, I want us to see three things about these defining moments. The first thing we learn is that defining moments come in the darkest of times. Times of crisis, times of discouragement, sometimes despair, times of brokenness. Turn with me to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. Esther comes right before the book of Job. Esther chapter 2. So defining moments come in the darkest of times. Now, it didn't start that way for Esther and Mordecai. As I said, Esther has been made queen, and things seem to be going pretty darn well for her. She is the envy, you can imagine, of all the young women of the empire. They all want to be like Esther. Things aren't going so bad for Mordecai, her older cousin, either. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 19, you'll see that he's sitting at the king's gate. That's very significant. In the ancient world, the king's gate was a place where justice was officially dispensed. It was like a courtroom in today's society. Now, that sounds like a crazy place to hold court. But understand that the king's gate was actually a walled complex of buildings where the official business of the king was transacted. It's very likely that Mordecai had some kind of official position, very, very possibly as a judge. And it's very likely that that he had been appointed to that position by guess who? By Esther. So things don't seem to be going too bad for these two. Now, it was as he was at the king's gate that Mordecai received some important information. Look at verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Now, we're not told why Bigthan and Teresh are ticked off at the king, but they are. Something got under their skin, and so they plan to assassinate him. They're the guys that guard the king's door, which mean that they were about as close to the king as you could possibly get. And so they're a real danger. Somehow, as he is sitting as a judge at the king's gate, Mordecai hears of their scheme. He sends word to Esther. Esther informs the king in Mordecai's name, and they're both hanged on the gallows. By the way, I'm told that that probably means that they were actually both impaled on a stake in public. In those days, if someone was guilty, they didn't mess around. And so the whole thing, we're told, including Mordecai's good deed, is recorded, is tucked away in the official annals of the king of Persia. Now, this is one of those places where a chapter break in the Bible is unfortunate. Because as you're going to see, there is a very strong connection between what happened at the end of chapter 2 and what happens at the beginning of chapter 3. And so let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. Wait a minute. Did you notice something there? Think about it. What's going on here? Mordecai is the one who saved the king's life, right? Mordecai did. Why isn't Mordecai promoted instead of Haman? And especially in that culture where kings were expected to generously and immediately reward anyone who did them a favor of this magnitude. And yet, Mordecai, it would seem, does not even get thanked for his act of loyalty to the king. Instead, this guy, Haman, gets the promotion. By the way, life's not always fair, isn't it? Life's not always fair for God's people. It doesn't always work out quite like we think or quite like we even plan. Maybe you've been where Mordecai is. You've put in the time. You've worked the hardest. You came up with the idea that someone else is getting credit for. You've been loyal to the people above you, and yet you didn't get the promotion. Somebody else got it. It happens all the time. Life isn't fair, is it? Why is that? Well, it's very clear. It's because of evil. It's because we live in dark times, just like they did back then. And it's because guys like Ahasuerus actually are making many of the decisions, and guys like that don't always do what's right. It's that simple. Now, to make matters worse, Haman is described here as an Agagite. That's not a gemstone, okay? That's a tribe. Now, if you know your biblical history, you know that King Saul, in 1 Samuel, was told by the prophet Samuel to kill all of the Amalekites. Now, why is that? Well, the Amalekites had attacked Israel when they fled from Egypt at the Passover. And so God had promised Moses that he would erase the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. They would be wiped out. Yet Saul, years later, had disobeyed God's command, and he had spared the king of the Amalekites, a guy named Agag. Now, the Agagites, descendants of the Amalekites, got their name from King Agag. And for all these years, there had been a bitter, bitter feeling between the Agagites and the Jews, and the feelings were mutual. And now this Agagite gets the promotion instead of Mordecai. This is pouring some very serious salt in Mordecai's already tender ego. He's wounded. And yet, if you can believe it, it gets even worse. Things actually get personal between Haman and Mordecai. Look at verse 2. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. You know, I've got a theory here. Haman was a guy nobody really respected. Why would the king have to command people to bow down to him? I mean, you're supposed to bow down to the guy, but nobody wants to bow down to the guy. So the king has to make a law saying, hey, bow down to my guy, Haman. Mordecai, though, still refuses. And he refuses on the ground that he is a Jew. And as a Jew, you only bow down to God. And you can imagine Haman is furious. Look at verse 5. But when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, this is another classic example of overreaction. Think about it. A private battle of the will results in a massive plan to annihilate all the Jews. I'd say that's a little bit of an overreaction. And yet it all goes back to this ancient conflict I described earlier. And the rest of the chapter, chapter 3, describes how Haman actually went about his plan. Haman was a very superstitious man. And so the first thing he did was he began to cast lots, or dice, if you will, as they did in those days. They were called pur, in order to ascertain the right day, the right time, to actually attack the Jews. Once he ascertained that right time, he goes to the king. And he tells him about a certain people in his kingdom who have their own law. And they refuse to follow the king's laws. How ironic. It's one of those Jews who actually saved the king's life in an act of loyalty. But he asks the king that these people be destroyed. And he even offers to put a large sum of money in the king's treasuries. Some of that money, no doubt, would come out of Haman's own bank account, which I am confident was very substantial. And some of it would also come from plundering the Jews whom they would kill. It's interesting that money always plays a big role in these kinds of things. This is like a campaign contribution, I guess. So he gets the king to agree to the plan, which is no surprise. Remember, this is a king who's always doing what everybody else around him tells him to do. He even gives Haman his signet ring so that Haman could send an edict out throughout the Persian Empire with the king's stamp saying that every single Jew should be killed, man, woman, and child. The actual day of slaughter was 11 months away. That's the day that the dice indicated. Isn't it interesting that for 11 months the Jews would have to live with the misery of knowing what was to come? I think Haman not only looked forward to killing them, I think he wanted to torture them in the meantime. So the edict is sent out, and the chapter ends on a very ominous note. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink. Remember, this guy is a drinker. Remember that from last week? This guy, he likes his martinis, okay? So while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. It was in chaos. Now think about that. Those last few words are really ominous, aren't they? I mean, here we see the king and Haman sitting by the pool, sipping wine coolers, you know, telling jokes, having a good old time, and the whole city of Susa is in chaos because of this edict to kill the Jews. I mean, you talk about being calloused. You talk about evil. Talk about dark times. But these are the events that set the stage for Esther's defining moment. And I want you to know that this is so often how it is for us. Our defining moments often come because of the rise of evil, evil that is in our own culture, evil sometimes that is in our own hearts. And our defining moments come in the midst of really taking hold and seeing that evil. That evil pushes us to act. That evil pushes us to make a critical choice in our life. Think about it. The fact that millions of unborn babies are aborted every year may create a defining moment in the life of some of us as we consider what to do about it. For some people, that evil has been the catalyst for them, for instance, to take an unwed mother into their home and to care for her, to show love to her. The fact that we still have severe racial prejudice in our society. The fact that we still have countless homeless and hungry people in our society may create a defining moment. That evil may create a defining moment in our lives. I've known people who have allowed their own personal tragedy of sexual abuse to be a defining moment in their life, whereby a powerful ministry is actually born to those people who suffer from the same thing. See how it works? Sometimes I've found the evil is even in our own hearts. I can remember a defining moment in my own life. I was a new believer, and yet I was in a very serious relationship with an unbeliever. And from the day I had received Christ into my life, I knew that it was wrong. And yet I persisted in my disobedience to God. I continued in that relationship, and I tried to rationalize away everything about it. And yet a time came in my life when the pain of staying in that relationship was actually greater than the pain of letting it go. And so I came to that defining moment where my own evil, my own disobedience, my own sin brought me to that place where I had to make a choice. And I'll tell you what, I thank God that I did. Defining moments come in the darkest times. Times where evil has had its day, whether it's in our culture, whether it's in our own hearts. Now this brings us to the second principle I want you to see about defining moments. Here it is. Defining moments confront us with the opportunity to act decisively in behalf of God's kingdom purposes. And so let's take a look how this opportunity to act came for Queen Esther. So Mordecai hears about the decree against the Jews. And I want you to see first what Mordecai did. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. You can see here that Mordecai was not a guy to hide his emotions. You know, as a matter of fact, it'd be good for you to know that that's the way they did it back then. You see that in the Middle East today. You know, we just kind of like, we're real quiet when we grieve. Maybe we put on black clothes. You know, these folks, they go about and weep and wail and lament and cry and scream. And they do it up real good. And that's what Mordecai is doing. I'm convinced their way is probably more healthy than our way, by the way. But this was not something you did around the king. Okay? The king does not want anybody raining down on his party. Remember, he's a happy guy. He's at the pool sipping wine coolers. He's having a good old time. So don't let anybody who's crying come into my presence, okay? Because life is good, man. So stay out. And yet notice that Mordecai is not the only one who's mourning. Look at verse 3. In each and every province where the command and the decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Imagine being a father, a young father maybe, in those days, a Jewish father. You've got a little 8-year-old daughter that is just the apple of your eye. Imagine looking into her eye and thinking, goodness, she may not even see her next birthday. Imagine the pain that they were going through. Imagine the shared pain. It says here they were doing that together. By the way, have you ever noticed how things like this, how tragedies like this bring people together? We saw that after September 11th, didn't we? I mean, what we saw in those days after September 11th was an amazing kind of solidarity that took place among people in America. I mean, we were looking out for each other. Nobody cut in front of me in traffic the week after. Let me tell you, they do now. We came out of our homes and met our neighbors. Some of us had never met our next door neighbor before. And now we were hugging them. What's going on? Shared hardship forces us to grab hands and come together. I like what Charles Swindoll says about this. He says, suffering never ruined a nation. Hardship has never fractured families. Affluence does, but not suffering, not hardship. No, suffering and hardship push everybody to the same level with the same goal, survival. Even Esther, as we're going to see here, is going to join her people in an expression of grief. Look at verse 4. We're told that when Esther hears of the sorrow of her people. Now, I don't think Esther even knew why they were having such sorrow. Esther is still isolated off in the palace, but we're told that she hears that her people are weeping and wailing, and she writhed in great anguish, according to verse 4. And so the first thing she does, we're told, after she hears about how sorrowful her people are, not knowing why, the first thing she does, I love this, is she sends Mordecai a new set of clothes. She says, Mordecai, take the sackcloth off, man. And here, I got some stuff from the Gap recently, and you just wear this, okay? So she sends him a new set of clothes. I think she was afraid that the king was going to find out how Mordecai was acting. And that wouldn't make him happy. But we're told that Mordecai actually refuses the offer. And why wouldn't he? Esther is basically trying to tell him, Mordecai, whatever it is, it'll be okay. I'm the queen. You're my cousin. We don't have to worry. Have you ever received offers of false comfort? Have you ever been really hurting and someone comes along and maybe not knowing really what your situation was, they offer you a Band-Aid when you really need a tourniquet? I mean, it's appropriate in those times to say, thanks, but no thanks. I'll keep the sackcloth, thank you. That's what this must have felt like to Mordecai. So Esther, still not knowing what was going on, sends her main assistant, a guy named Hathach, to find out more. Look at verse 6, chapter 4. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. So Mordecai lays it all out on the table. Notice how careful he is. He sends a copy of the edict, proof, for Esther. And then he calls her to act. He calls her to go into the king and intercede for her people. But Esther's not buying it. And Esther sends Hathach back with his message, with this message in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Chapter 4. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death. Unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for 30 days. Esther says, you don't understand, Mordecai. You don't just go to the king. You don't just kind of walk into his office and say, hey, king, how it's going? No. No, you got to get invited. Even as his wife, I've got to be invited. And by the way, Mordecai, I haven't been invited to see the guy for 30 days. Quite a marriage, huh? What happened to this guy who fell in love with the beautiful Queen Esther? It seems like he's fallen out of love just as quick as he fell into love. Hasn't seen her for 30 days, okay? Now, it would be easy for us, I think, as we look at Esther's response to Mordecai's request to judge Queen Esther. It's important that we see, and it's important that we kind of feel with her what a great danger this was. Most of us will go through our entire lives and we will never have to make a life and death decision quite like Esther. I mean, let's be honest. Have you ever had to make a life and death decision? Maybe some of you have. But I think most of us haven't. But I think it's very helpful for us to know that Esther really was afraid. I want you to remember that. Do you know people who have no fear? Can you relate to them? Probably not. Because the fact is, we all experience fear. And the existence of fear, as we're going to see, does not mean we lack courage. We're going to see Esther was a woman of great courage. She was also a woman who knew what it was like to feel great fear. And so I think that's helpful for us. We can identify with someone like that. We know what that's like. But Mordecai's not finished. After he hears of Esther's fearful situation, he sends back to her. And listen to his little speech starting in verse 13 of chapter 4. Mordecai says, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. You know, there are some verses in Scripture that ought to just be carved into our minds permanently. We ought to write down on a little 3x5 card, and we ought to carry it around with us in our wallet or our purse, and we ought to memorize certain verses of Scripture. I think these are two. I think this is one of the great turning point speeches in all of Scripture. I think this is Newt Rockne, you know, standing before his football team, giving them an incredible speech. By the way, never underestimate the power of words. You know, words can do great damage. But words also have the power. They have the power to bring out of us loyalties and noble passions that we didn't know we have. You ever had that experience of hearing something or reading something, and just those words just, whew, they just brought you to the very edge of the cliff where you knew what to do and you knew that you had to do it. That's what happens here. Remember the second principle I gave you earlier. Defining moments confront us with opportunities to act decisively in behalf of God's kingdom purposes. Now notice, I said act. I said act. It was not enough for Esther to feel bad. We already know that Esther felt bad. It says she writhed in great anguish. Sometimes we think it's enough if we just feel bad about something. If we just feel so bad and we get on our knees and we cry before the Lord even. Feeling bad may be a good start, but feeling bad really never accomplished much at all. Think of how God accomplished our salvation. It does not say, for God so loved the world, He felt really sorry for us. It says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. See? He acted. And He acted in a costly way. There was risk, there was cost involved for Esther. Defining moments usually present us with costly, risky choices. As I said, you may never have to risk what Esther was being asked to risk. You may never have your life on the line, but you know what? Sooner or later, you come to a crossroads where you have to make a costly decision in the process of following Jesus Christ. You may not have to risk your life, but you know what? You may have to risk some of your friends. If I'm speaking to any students this morning, you know what? As you follow Jesus Christ through your middle school and your high school years, I'll guarantee you, you'll have to make a choice. Will I follow Christ or will I follow the crowd? Who will it be? And that's a tough choice to make. You may not be asked to give up your life, but some of you know you'll be asked to risk losing your job. Or risk losing your promotion because of something you know God is calling you to do. You may have to risk losing your money or your retirement fund or your comfortable lifestyle. Think about it. Esther had it made. I mean, you know, it might have been lonely, but you know, let's face it. I mean, she had all the perks that went along with being queen of Persia. Talk about security. And yet I love what Mordecai says. He says, Esther, don't be fooled. There's no security in holding on to what you have. That's what he says. He says, do you think, Esther, for 1 minute you can escape the plight of God's people by hiding behind your crown? That's a threat. He's right. See, we hold on to our own stuff. We hold on to our own friends or our own jobs or our own money or our own securities. And yet the fact of the matter is, that's not where our security lies. There's no margin in that. There's no security in that. Is there any real security apart from God? That's what Mordecai's saying. That's what he's saying to us. The issue in these defining moments, folks, is always the same. Here's what it is. Who am I? Maybe a better way to put it is, whose am I? Who do I belong to? No more walking the fence. You know, gee, what am I? Am I a Jewish exile or a Persian queen? No more walking the fence for Queen Esther. Does my life belong to me to do what I want to do with it? Or does it belong to God? And there are those defining moments in our lives where we have to count the cost and we have to do what it says of Moses in Hebrews 11. It says that he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And so we make that choice. And so I would ask you, who are you? Are you a man or woman of this world? Enjoying all the pleasures of this life, well thought of by all? Or are you a man or woman living in the constant tension of what I would call a dislocated heart. A dislocation means I live in this world, but I'm not owned by this world. And so my heart is dislocated. My heart is invested not here, but in another kingdom, another world. And so I can't sit around and enjoy myself and enjoy the luxuries and privileges of life in this world as a successful person when my people are suffering and I can do something about it. I think one of the things that will keep us from doing something is the fact that we can't do everything. Have you ever felt just overwhelmed? I mean the needs are massive. I mean, there's no question about it. And we say, hey, what kind of dent can I make? What does it matter if I do something or not? Well, I'll tell you what. It matters to who you are. That's how it matters. It matters to your character. It matters to your relationship with God. And you know what the fact is? Let me tell you the truth about it. God can use somebody else. As a matter of fact, Mordecai tells Esther that. Notice what he says. He says, Esther, if you don't do it, God will raise up someone else. That's what he says. It doesn't all hang on us. Our bad choices will not get in the way of God fulfilling His sovereign purposes for His people. Here's the issue, though. Do I get to participate in what He's doing or not? Will I join with Him in what He's doing? And if Esther's any indication, when we choose to participate, that makes a difference. Esther is a testimony to the difference one person, to the dent one person can make. I attended the funeral of a friend about 6 months ago. She was a woman in her 40s. She died of leukemia. She left 5 children behind and a husband. At her service, I saw the difference that one person can make. By the way, a very quiet, very behind-the-scenes kind of person. Turns out, I didn't even know this about her, but for years, she had traveled to Mexico with 400 high school students who were building houses for the poor in the name of Christ. Her job was to head up all the food preparation for those kids as they worked. That's what she did. And I discovered the impact of her choice to do that year after year was massive. The kids she served, the other parents she brought into the ministry, the model of servant leadership that she was, the kids that she influenced in the process, all that made a huge difference. It changed lives. You say, well, what should I do? Well, I would ask you, what can you do? You see, one of the things that will help us recognize what we should do is to recognize that our placement in this world is not coincidental. Wherever you are placed is a result of the sovereignty of God. Mordecai says, who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this? Now, in keeping with the book of Esther, God's name is never mentioned, but God oozes out of that verse, doesn't he? God put her there. So you can't do everything, but you can do something. And the key to doing something is seeing the situation you're in, the gifts you have, the acquaintances you have, the job you have, the house you might live in, to see all that, the school you might go to, all of that as not coincidental, but as God-given opportunities to act decisively in behalf of His kingdom purposes. And you know what? Esther did just that. Look at her response starting in verse 15 of chapter 4. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night and day. I or my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Is that a great answer or what? I mean, is this an awesome woman or what? Some of you guys out there, some of you single guys, you're looking for a woman. Let me tell you, this is a woman. You find an Esther. You find a woman who's willing to say, you know what, I'm going to do what's right. And if I perish, I perish. You can live with that woman for a long time. That's the kind of woman you want. That's the kind of woman Esther was. I mean, she only has a few minutes to think about it, I would imagine. And here's what she comes up with. I think some defining moments are like that. We just have a few seconds. What will I do? A few seconds, will I cheat on that exam? A few seconds, will I cheat on my wife? Will I take this thing one step further? And we have to make that decision. And we see Esther made that wonderful split-second decision. So here's the third principle. Defining moments require the prayerful support and the fellowship of God's people. So here's where we see the real wisdom of Esther. She will not do as Mordecai says. She will not just plow into the king's presence, mustering up all the courage, all the strength, maybe all the seductive powers she has. She will not do that. No, she will not rely on the flesh. She will what? She will call upon God's people, and by the way, she'll join them, to fast and pray, to weep and mourn, to seek God's face for 3 days, day and night. That's a long time not to eat. Some of you have done that, but that's not easy. That's what she says. Mordecai, go call a fast for 3 days, and then I'll go into the king. And then, if I perish, so be it. So Esther realizes she is part of a bigger community of people. Esther sees the bigger picture. These are God's people. These people, her people, are in exile because of sin and rebellion against God. And so together, they must, as Joel said, rend their hearts with fasting and weeping and mourning. This is the way of crying out to God, seeking His face, and repenting as a group. And I think far too often, we see our defining moments as moments where we go it alone. As moments where we muster up the courage and act. One of my complaints about modern day evangelicalism is that what we have really is a Christian culture that encourages the sort of individual heroics. And it doesn't really call on communities together to act together as we see here. Esther sees it's not just about me, it's about us. We need to join together. That's the third thing. And so I would just ask you this morning, how about you? Where do you find yourself in this story? Are you at a defining moment? Like Matthew at the tax booth. Is this the day that you will get up and hear the call of Jesus Christ and say, I want Christ. I want to follow Him. Maybe you've never made that decision. And today you say, today's the day. I'm going to follow Jesus. He's my Lord. Or maybe you've been following Him, but you've gotten off track. And you've so concealed your faith that the people around you would be surprised to find out that you're a follower of Christ. And maybe God is calling you. You know what? It's time to come out and tell people where you stand. It's time for you, like Moses, to choose ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Maybe you've been sitting around and listening and kind of soaking up the teaching around here, but now you know it's time to get out of your seat and to begin to serve, to use your gifts, to find a place of service. Like Esther, don't let the time pass. Don't let the opportunity pass. It's not enough to feel bad. It's not enough to feel that little twinge in your heart. You have to do something. You have to count the cost. You have to live as one who is dislocated. You have to see the bigger picture, join with God's people in seeking God's face. Maybe, just maybe, you have come to this place for such a time as this. I want you to listen to a great old hymn that I discovered this week that I think says it well. God of grace, God of glory, On thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story. Bring her bud, the glorious flower. Set our feet on lofty places. Gird our lives that they may be armored with all Christ-like graces in the fight to set men free. Grant us wisdom. Grant us courage for the facing of this hour. For the facing of this hour. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this great human and yet miraculous story of Esther and the example that she is to each and every one of us. Lord, I would pray that you would help us see and help us act. Sometimes with courage, with wisdom, depending on the prayers of all God's people. Help us to act in just the way you want us to act. Help us to do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name.